Now let us turn to God's word in the book of Genesis and chapter 20. Genesis, the 20th chapter from the beginning. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee? And thou hast brought on, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, "He is my brother."' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In this chapter we find Abraham on the move again. He had been in Mamre for about 20 years, and now he journeys south in the land of Canaan and settles in, verse 1, we are told, Gerar. This is the Philistines' land. We're not to think of the Philistines at this time as they were afterwards in David's time and following from then. By then, the Philistines were implacable enemies of Israel. But here, at this time, though heathen, they appear decent and honourable people. ironically, more so than Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah had resorted to this device that we read about here before. You remember in chapter 12, when Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt, he did the same thing, got her to say that she is his sister, not his wife, and he was her brother. The idea being that if the Egyptians, as he thought, knew that Sarah was his wife, they may have killed Abraham so that they could legitimately take Sarah to be the wife of Pharaoh or one of the Egyptians. Even in that time among heathen people, marriage was a sacrosanct thing. And so, for fear that it might be so here now, in the land of the Philistines, the same thing is resorted to, and he tells Sarah to say that she is his sister. In fact, it was an agreed policy between them. If you look at in verse 13 here in this chapter, Abraham explains to Abimelech, "It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother." It's one thing, isn't it, to lapse into sin, but it's quite another thing to actually agree between husband and wife to commit such a thing when necessary. And no wonder everything went so wrong. You see, they were resorting to a half-truth, which in the circumstances was really a half-lie. This was a glaring inconsistency. In verse 12, Abraham explains, "She is indeed my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." What it means is that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister by father Terah in another marriage, from another marriage. And so it's a half-truth, but in the circumstances, of course, it's really a half-lie because it was intended to deceive. And so Sarah, because of this, is endangered. Abimelech the king is threatened with death by God. His people are plagued, and Abraham and Sarah are shamed. Nothing but bad things come of this subterfuge. Sir Walter Scott once said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." If you start doing this, it gets worse and worse. One thing will lead to another, and it becomes a real tangle out of which only the Lord could deliver Abraham and Sarah. And thinking about it in passing, it was a cowardly and unmanly thing of Abraham to do, wasn't it? Because Abraham, in these circumstances, was exposing his wife to moral danger for his physical safety. And the man who should be her protector, her own husband, Abraham, uses her in order to protect himself. What a mercy that the Lord intervened. When Abimelech, the Philistine king, calls out Abraham over this, in verse 18, Abraham tries to justify himself. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." And this is our text this evening, particularly those two words in verse 11, "I thought." the context of them. Abraham said, I thought. That was very revealing and becomes a message to us. It all depends, dear friends, on how we think. So let's look first of all at the danger. I thought. And then the safeguard against this. I thought. First then, the danger. As he and his wife neared Gerar, Abraham thought about the situation and thought about this policy to save himself, and they resorted to it. But Abraham thought, and that's as far as it went. He thought and he acted. And dear friends, what was this? In a situation of potential danger, but it was nothing more than rational assessment. I thought. And it's the very opposite of what we're counseled against in Proverbs 3 and verse 5. And lean not unto thine own understanding. When we assess a situation and when we make some reaction to it, lean not unto thine own understanding. Proverbs 3 verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. We are never to reason purely on a human level about anything. And when it says, lean not to thine own understanding, it doesn't mean, of course, we're not to use our understanding at all. Ephesians 5, verse 17, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. No, we do use our understanding, but only when the Lord enlightens it and guides our understanding. We must not depend upon it alone, which is what Abraham did here, didn't he? And you see, it warns us furthermore against hastiness. When we're confronted with some situation that maybe worries us, threatens us, dismays us, we've got to do something. But he jumped to conclusions. Second part of verse 11. I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. They'll kill me that they might take Sarah and make a wife of her. And yet how wrong he was. You go back to verse 5 and how this was not the case, because when Abimelech remonstrates with Abraham, he says in the integrity, sorry, he's not remonstrating against Abraham, he's explained to God in this dream. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And then God tells him that it was the Lord himself who restrained Abimelech. But you see, the man is innocent. And yet Abraham concludes that the worst is going to be done by him. And he was wrong. The best of men can read things wrongly and make big mistakes. We must never conclude hastily about something in this way. I said in my haste, said the psalmist, and he regretted it. Beware of knee-jerk reaction in the mind, in the thinking, because it's more often than not wrong and mistaken. Take it as a rule of thumb that if we spring to conclusions straight away, we're likely to be mistaken. The mind, the understanding, I thought, has to be guided, has to be informed, and come to a right conclusion about things. And here you see, what was it? Well, it was distrust of God. Notice in verse 13 how Abraham is explaining himself, trying to justify his action to King Abimelech. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, and then he explains this agreement that they had between them. But look, notice the language Abraham uses. When God caused me to wander from my father's house. What did he realize? What he was saying there. He's referring to the original call of God to Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he would show him, to the land of Canaan. And had not the Lord called him and was with Abraham wherever he went? And had not the Lord guided Abraham, provided for him and Sarah, looked after them as the God of Abraham and he the friend of God? And yet now he's resorting to this, as if God was not his God, as if he did not have God for his protector and his helper. I thought, but he'd forgotten, it was God who caused him to wander from his father's house, and God who caused him to wander down to the land of the Philistines, and God would have looked after him there. And it's remarkable, isn't it? Sometimes what we say about God is not what we're prepared to live by. We're so inconsistent, aren't we? We make our profession and we say we believe in God, we're trusting in the Lord, we believe in his sovereignty, his providential care, he's our Father and so on. And then we say things, we think things, and we do things that belie this. It's remarkable, isn't it? But that's what we can be like. I remember a lady many years ago, their daughter had got into some kind of trouble. This was a Christian couple, and the daughter, a professing Christian, but anyway, she was doing something wrong, and the reaction of the mother, understandably emotional and upset about it, but she said, "And don't talk to me about the sovereignty of God." And if you think about that, that's the very thing that you need to talk to her about, because that's the comfort, isn't it? But you see, I thought, and affected by emotions, forgetfulness of what we believe, that's the very thing that is our comfort. And Abraham here, could he not have trusted in God's care? Of course he could. He professed that God was his God and his guide, and yet he does this thing as if he were not. And that is why the Lord brings us through various experiences in life, so that it is more than just profession of faith with us, so that we live to prove what we believe. And sometimes he will exercise us, bring us into difficulties, troubles, emergencies, in order that we might have to pray and have to seek his face, have to read the word for the promises, and really trust him, be shut up to him, really, so that we prove what we say we believe. So it's not just profession by us, but possession of the truth in an experimental way. And so the danger is always there, isn't it? I thought, as if that's all Abraham could do. Think it out and respond accordingly. Do something, resort to something, as if God was not there. And so be careful of the danger, like we find here, that faced Abraham and his and Sarah's sad response to it. The danger. Let's look secondly at the safeguard. I thought. How can we avoid this? Well, one thing is this. Be aware of the danger. Because we do face things like this sometimes. As Abraham and Sarah came into Gerar, the situation developed before them, and the danger was there. What were they going to do? Commit themselves to the Lord for their safety? Or must Abraham think of something to do? And dear friends, if Abraham could get it this wrong, how much more we can get it this wrong? And how often perhaps we've had to come to the place where we say, well, I thought that I had to do this, or I thought I should do that, but I thought about this, and we find that we have been overcome and we've not had the victory in such a danger. You see, what lies behind this is our inward corruption. I thought, but it's never safe to think like this, because remaining sin affects our mind and our thought processes. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, you've got this, which is true of us all, still by nature, because of remaining sin. I know it's true absolutely of the unconverted, but it's true potentially of every born-again believer. God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If something else doesn't guide our thoughts, if we're not governed by something else, and we're left to our own thoughts, that's what it will be like. The imagination of our thoughts, evil, continually. And that can colour our thinking, pervert it, twist it, put it in a different and a wrong direction, so that we can be deceived, and we can deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can actually justify sin to ourselves. Have you known some believers who you can see quite clearly, and you're not judging them in this, you're seeing it for yourself in the light of Scripture. You can see that they're taking a wrong course. They're doing something that's clearly sinful. But if you mention it to them, or if anyone mentions it to them, oh, I believe the Lord has led me. Oh, I believe I'm right in this. I think I'm doing what's necessary, because it will lead to something good. And you see, left to ourselves, we're in great danger. But the safeguard against it is to realize, thank God, we are not left to ourselves. The thing is, dear friends, the safeguard is to think God's thoughts about everything. I thought, well, what should he have done? Well, the principle is there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. And this is one of the verses that those of us as young Christians committed to memory from the very start of our Christian lives. The second part in particular, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And it's sometimes said of Christians, isn't it, by the unbeliever, ah, you haven't got a mind of your own. And the fact is, we haven't got a mind of our own, because our mind is captive to the mind of the Lord. What the Lord says, what the Lord wants, how the Lord directs. And we've got the mind of Christ, which is infinitely better than a mind of our own. And of course, the unbeliever gives the impression that he's free. He's a free thinker. He can think what he likes and say and do what he likes, when he doesn't realize that he's actually a slave. Whosoever committeth sin, Jesus said, is the servant of sin, the slave, literally, of sin. And the unbeliever's mind is darkened and captive to his original corruptions that have never been altered and changed and never been supplanted by anything else, like a born-again Christian has. And so all he can think is sinful thoughts, wicked thoughts, ungodly thoughts. He can't do anything other. He hasn't got a mind of his own. His mind is captive to the devil and under the sway of the leading of the wicked one. And it's a great irony, isn't it, that unbelievers speak about their liberty and free and all the rest of it, and they're the ones that can't think for themselves, really. They're the ones who haven't got a mind of their own. Christians are free in Christ. It's a captivity to the lordship and the word and the will of our Saviour, and yet in that captivity, it's glorious freedom. We're free to think as he directs us and guides us. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so it's the mind of Christ. We never think, we never say, I thought. We say, what does the word of God say? What does the Lord want? What would the Lord Jesus do in this situation? I want his mind on it. That's a most marvelous thing. And you see, for us it is scripture, isn't it? For Abraham it should have been the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, that would have set him free from the necessity to tell a half-truth or a half-lie. Integrity, truthfulness, no deceit, no duplicity. And for Abraham, what about the Lord's promise back in chapter 15 and verse 1? This was scripture because it's the word of the Lord directly to Abraham, which is now on record in God's word. The word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Well, if he'd remembered that, that would have been the Lord's mind. That would have kept him from wrong thoughts and wrong behavior, wouldn't it? He would have said to himself, the Lord is round about me like a shield. He's my protector. I'm safe in his guardian care. Nothing can touch me or come to me. He's my shield. He's my exceeding great reward. If I please him, he'll honor me and reward me. All that's gone, you see. Forgetful of scripture. But it is scripture, isn't it? God's word that keeps us every time from wrong resorts and from a wrong course of behavior that will get us into all kinds of trouble and bring disgrace upon the gospel. You've got other cases of this working of corruption that affects the thoughts unless scripture is there to govern them. You think of Naaman. Remember Naaman the Syrian? And he came with his own ideas, didn't he? This applies to the unbeliever, of course, more about the gospel. And he came to Elisha, and Elisha, to deliberately humble the proud Syrian general, doesn't even come out to the door of his house to greet him, but sends a servant with the message, go and wash in the river Jordan 7 times and your leprosy will be cured. And this was a great affront to the proud Syrian general, and he was angry. And this is what he said, remember? I thought that he would come out, that he would strike his hand over the place of the leprosy and cure my leprosy. In other words, he expected a kind of a great, important greeting and to be made a fuss of and for some great act to be performed and work this miracle for everyone to see how great the Syrian general is for this to happen to him. I thought, and he turned away, and he was going to storm off in his temper. And it was only the wise servants of his that very respectfully said, "My father," remember those wonderful words? So wise. If the prophet had told you to do some simple thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you? How much more that, sorry, got it round the wrong way. If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you? How much more that he tells you to do a simple thing like wash and be clean. And so with that reasoning, Naaman's thoughts are brought into submission to Elisha the prophet's word. And he has the mind of the Lord. And so he humbles himself and goes down into the river Jordan 7 times. And the 7th time comes up and his flesh is like the flesh of a baby. Leprosy all gone. But if he'd have stuck to his thought, he'd have gone away unhealed. And he'd have died of his leprosy. How dangerous. And of course it's like that with the unbeliever, isn't it? Well, what I think is, I think that every religion has some core of truth in it, whether it's Christianity or Islam or Hinduism or whatever. That's what I think. And while ever they're like that, darkened, twisted by corruption, the wicked, the unregenerate heart. Or I think the way to heaven is to do your best, to be a good person. How often we've heard it, haven't we? Or what I think is something else. And we think to ourselves, the mistake, the ignorance, the foolishness. But then we were like that ourselves, perhaps, before we were converted. And what have we got to do? We've got to bring the gospel message, the word of the truth of the gospel to bear upon such thinking and correct it and trust that God will inform the understanding and enlighten it savingly so that they realize it's not what they think, it's what God says as to the way of salvation, and they must come as a sinner to the foot of the cross and receive Christ crucified and risen. Oh, thinking God's thoughts. So important, isn't it? How we pray that the word of the gospel will be empowered by the Spirit of truth, that people go down before it, and every thought is brought into captivity to Christ, my Saviour. Not left to our own thinking and devices, otherwise we perish. And then you think of Asaph again, and this need for thoughts to be governed by God's word. Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. We know about Asaph and his problem with the prosperity of the wicked, making the comparisons how God seems so good to those who don't know him, and yet to his own people, he chastens them, he tries them, and they have such a difficult lot, as Asaph himself seemed to be experiencing, and he can't get over this, his thinking. And he says there in Psalm 73, verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." And there you see his thinking again is influenced by what he sees. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I the end of the wicked." And of course it was the word that corrected his thinking and delivered him from his being so stumbled and having such a problem with this. It's for us every time, dear friends. Our thoughts must be brought to the bar of Scripture under the authority of the Word, enlightened, corrected, formed afresh, directed aright by the Spirit of truth, by the Word of truth. And then our thinking is right. Because as our thinking is, that's how we are, isn't it? In every way. "Ah, but Abraham, I thought all wrong. So there's the need then to have God's thoughts on this matter. And of course, we know, don't we, if we're right in this, we always want to be guided by God's word. And for God to straighten out our thinking and keep it right so that we go the right way. But beware, because it's so easy to go wrong. But this is our safeguard. Another thing here in the safeguard is that there's the need to pray. And of course it hardly needs to be said that we don't read that Abraham prayed. He hadn't built an altar. He didn't call upon the name of the Lord. He just immediately resorted to this device. He left God out of his reckoning. No resort in prayer, but only to this carnal deceit. And Sarah, we don't read that she reminded him that he ought to pray, that they ought to pray for safety. The scripture says concerning a married couple, two are better than one. Because if one forgets to pray about something, the other can perhaps remind us. How often we husbands have heard it from our wives, well, my dear, don't you think we ought to pray about this? Oh, yes. So we do. And maybe the other way around sometimes as well. But it's a healthy thing. But no, there's nothing of that. Neither of them prayed. And of course, if you don't pray, you don't get help from the word, you're not guided in your thoughts, and you're left to I thought. We've got a case of this in Joshua 9 and verse 14, where Joshua and the Israelites have a delegation from Gibeonites, who are actually near neighbours to them and are on the hit list to be wiped out by Joshua and the Israelites. But they pretend that they've come from a far country, and they dress in all worn out clothes and wineskins that have burst and dried up and mouldy bread and everything. And they present a very convincing picture to Joshua and the Israelites. And Joshua and the Israelites, thinking that this is so, we read that they accepted them, vowed that they would not attack them, but that they would be safe, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord. He would have told them that they were Gibeonites and not genuine people from a far country. You see, the need to pray. Never forget to pray. It's obvious, isn't it? It's very elementary. And yet, we need to say it to ourselves, don't we? Don't forget to pray when there's anything uncertain, lest I be left to my own thoughts on the matter. I want God's thoughts. I want what He says about it. I want to be guided. And so, we pray. Don't resort to specious things, things that are only half-truth. Take things into our own hands, panicking, thinking that we need to manipulate. No, no. A godly Christian has a pure heart and a pure mind, and his body is full of light, single eye to God's glory. And so we keep prayerful and keep right in these things. Isn't it so? And so where does this leave us as we conclude? Well, we know from the chapter we've read what happened. And Abimelech calls out Abraham and remonstrates with him over this. And Abraham has got to acknowledge that he has been at fault. And the Lord then tells Abraham to pray for Abimelech. And he does, and the plague upon the family and upon the nation is lifted. and everything is safe again. And that the amazing thing is, you see, that even though we can get it wrong in circumstances like this, and we can sin, or at best we can make a big foolish mistake, at the end of the day, the Lord is over all. And he is higher than what Abraham and Sarah are guilty of here. He comes to Abimelech. He restrains him from coming near Sarah. He threatens him. Abimelech is frightened. He restores Sarah to Abraham. He even enriches Abraham. He's so relieved and thankful to be spared. Verse 14, and Abraham has sheep and oxen, men servants, women servants, and all these things. And then verse 16, 1,000 pieces of silver. And the amazing thing is that it's so overruled that Abraham and Sarah are better off now at the end than they were before. It's not that God is rewarding what they've done and approving their wrong, but it shows the extent to which the Lord can overrule the things that we do and bring good out of it in the end. And let me finish by suggesting something that implies that there may even have been a divine and a sovereign purpose in this that was going to bear fruit in future times. Because remember, here is the Philistine country, Geba, country of the Philistines, and Abimelech, one of their kings. But in 1 Samuel 29 and verse 9, in the time of David, which is about eight centuries later, David does a thing similar to Abraham and Sarah. He said in his heart, that this is chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, David said in his heart, I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel. So he and 600 of his men go to Achish, king of Gath, in the Philistines. And David pretends to be on the Philistine side. And he fights battles, and he slays Philistine people. And he returns to Achish and says that he's been fighting and killing Israelites. Achish thinks, cool, David has really changed sides. He's really come on to my side. He's finished with Israel now, having invaded them and killed them. And he makes David his sort of armor bearer. And so it's a similar kind of thing. David, to save himself and his men, he resorts to this subterfuge. But what I'm coming to is this. When you come to 1 Samuel 29, and lo and behold, David and his men find themselves in the position where, in this war with Israel now, there's going to be this great battle between the Philistines and the Israelites and Saul. Achish expects David and his men to fight on his side, the Philistine side, against Israel. And you can imagine David's thoughts. What have I done? What have I done? But again, in God's mercy, who is over these things, the lords of the Philistines say to Achish, what are you doing, having these Hebrews on our side, fighting for us? Don't you realize that if David wants to get back into the favor of the Hebrews, he'll turn against us and fight on their side against us in the battle? Tell David and his men to go back. They're not coming to fight on our side. And Achish has to come to David and say, in effect, I'm sorry, the lords of the Philistines favour you not. I'll have to send you home. And what a wonderful deliverance. Can you imagine David and his men fighting on the side of the Philistines against Saul and Jonathan? But God intervenes and works this marvellous deliverance. But here it is, what I'm coming to. It's there in 1 Samuel 29 and verse 9. Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. But the very fact that he uses language like this, it's not 100% certain, but it's a thought, isn't it, that long afterwards, in the country of the Philistines, there was some knowledge of God left from Abraham's time. And now it's kind of rekindled by the presence of David and his men, so that Achish can actually say that David's integrity, it's not right, of course, but as he sees it, as an angel of God. And so the Philistines are kind of evangelized. First by Abraham, going down there, and Abimelech, confronted by the God of Abraham, and some knowledge of the true God then. And 8 centuries later, in the time of David, it's still there. And David is another instrument. And yet in both cases, they were wrong to be there in the first place. But what a wonderful instance of the mysterious, high, inscrutable, overruling sovereignty of God, that the choicest of his people can make wrong moves, commit mistakes, errors, sins. And yet that can be the very means God uses to reach others with the knowledge of his name. And God can even make the sins of his people work together for good, to the furtherance of the gospel, to the glory of his name. We're reminded of this not to make us careless, but to comfort our hearts. If you made a big mistake, if I made a big mistake, don't let it beat you up for always. God works round our mistakes, brings us back. God works through our mistakes for the fulfillment of his purposes, not approving them, but nonetheless using them, drawing a straight line with a crooked stick. God is above them all, having his wonderful way. There is the danger. Let us be aware of it. There is the safeguard. Let us remember it. And this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's the idea. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen.